I am a regular listener to your program. I really felt shortchanged after your program on the tares. I know it's not, but it would seem there is a contradiction of not removing the tares and what is taught by St. Paul in Corinthians and the verses in Matthew about excommunication. The beginning of that email is from Fred, and today is Open Line Friday here on Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO, this May 11th, 2007. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this day, and let's try and stump the pastor. Well, maybe not, because that could be pretty easy if you ask me some technical grammatical questions about the Hebrew or the Greek, but it is time for you to phone in with any subject at all. Even if we're talking about a particular subject, you don't have to follow it. You can go to anyone that you would prefer. Our numbers, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And I think we can do the in-studio email today at lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. If you've been listening to Law and Gospel during the past 3 months, you will know that Monday in the first hour, we have been renaming parables. 12 or 13 of them already have been renamed, and we're going to be doing that again this Monday. The wicked vine dressers are the one we're going to be looking at. A kind of unusual parable in that it is found in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And so we'll be looking at that and seeing if it can be renamed. What Fred is talking about is the renaming of the parable of the weeds and the tares that we were speaking of. This parable indicates that a man went out and had his field sowed with good seed, and the enemy came at night and put in weeds. Then when the servants came, they asked, "Well, look it. Looks like weeds are coming up with the good seed. Should we tear out the weeds?" And he says, no. "We'll wait till the harvest, lest you might tear out the good seed with it." Now, perhaps I didn't make myself clear enough, but part of the goal I had on that day was to explain that this had nothing to do with excommunication. In fact, I wrote back to Fred this email. "Thanks for your letter. Perhaps I did not make myself clear, but this parable has nothing to do with excommunication. The church is to practice excommunication because that does not necessitate a reading of the heart. It only requires unrepentant sin. The parable is about on judgment day God reading the heart as the way he decides who goes to heaven or hell. I hope this clarifies the matter. Blessings." Now, Fred wrote in his email, "I've been an elder for almost 15 years and find church discipline to be a most heart-wrenching task to be asked of a layman. Oh, if we could just commune everyone, regardless of outward sinning, seemingly unrepentance, and in good conscience say, 'Lord, sort them out on judgment day.' But I know we can't have that attitude. There's much more I'd like to say, but being a Christian just ain't easy, even if Christ did it all for us when he died for us." So let me respond now to Fred's primary question, and then some of the secondary items I think are important here also. But in the meantime, you can start lining up the phone numbers at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The parable is talking about the distinction between wheat and tares. A tare, as I indicated, is a weed, but it looks a lot like a wheat plant until the harvest, when the wheat has fruit and the tare does not. That's why it's a weed. It doesn't bear the fruit that a wheat plant does. Now, while it's growing up, it's pretty difficult to distinguish between the two of them. Therefore, we would suggest that this parable is talking not about people who are sinning real bad in the church, but people who aren't sinning that bad, who look like they're Christians. But in reality, They are unbelieving hypocrites. You see, in the invisible church, that is the church that God recognizes believers in, there are no hypocrites. Unfortunately, we gather together in what is referred to often as the visible church, congregations, denominations, small group cells, and we cannot tell whether the person sitting beside us is a believer or an unbeliever. There can be all the signs of being a believer. The person can have been baptized. He can have been confirmed. He can be going to the Lord's Supper. He can be singing loudly in church. He can be volunteering for offices. Yet he could still be an unbeliever because he's doing all this for an ulterior reason. And there's no way to distinguish between a hypocrite and an unbeliever. That's why pastors are ministers of the public religion, not of the private religion. What does that mean? It means that as a pastor, I took people at their word. If they were sinning and they indicated to me that they were sorrowful and contrite and asked Jesus for forgiveness, I took that as gospel truth from them. I operate on the basis of what they are saying. So let's say somebody, he's living together with his girlfriend. They're thinking about getting married, but they're not sure. But they're living together in sin. Now, I would go to that person. And if he indicates to me, I'm really sorry for what I've done and will change it immediately, that's proper repentance and there would be no discipline. But if I go to him and he says, well, I understand the church, at least this church, thinks it's wrong, but that's kind of old-fashioned, and I think that we've come a long ways, and particularly since I'm planning on possibly marrying her in 3 or 4 years, I don't see anything wrong with testing things out ahead of time. Now, that's called unrepentance, and it is for that confession a person is excommunicated. Hypocrites do not make such confessions. They do not confess unrepentant sin. They confess that they're repentant of all the sin, even though they aren't in their heart. On Judgment Day, God is going to read the heart, which is something that even I, as a pastor, Tom Baker, am unable to do. So I take people at their word. To make it about as clear as I can, then, you cannot make a judgment as to who is a hypocrite and who is a true believer, because that takes a reading of the heart, and that's why we wait till Judgment Day when God sends his angels and makes a distinction between the sheep and the goats. In regard to discipline, though, discipline is not done by reading the heart, but instead by listening to the confession. If you hear a confession of sins, then there is no discipline. If you hear a confession of unrepentance, then there should be discipline. So, I think when Paul talks in Corinthians and the verses in Matthew, going to your brother once and then taking the elder with you and then the church with you, yes, I have no problem with that in removing someone from Holy Communion because of a lack of repentance in regard to sin. But that's not what this parable is talking about. So, that's the first point I want to make in light of Fred's email to me, and I apologize if I wasn't clear enough during that day that this parable is not in regard to excommunication, it's regard to Judgment Day, and that's why, judge not, lest ye yourselves be judged. Now, the problem in the English is the word judge really can have more than one Greek word. And yet, it's translated with the English word judge. In fact, in the very same chapters in Matthew, where it talks about, you know, judge not, lest ye yourselves be judged, it talks about judging others, that they are sinners and unrepentant. So here's the distinction I'd like to make, and maybe this analogy is helpful. There's really two kinds of judgments in a criminal court trial. The first judgment is done by the jury, guilty or not guilty. The second judgment is done by the judge. He imposes the sentence. From my understanding, from a law gospel paradigm, we are not permitted to impose a sentence because all we can see are the outward works of an individual. Even if we are rightfully going to impose excommunication on someone and they die before the ban is lifted, that still doesn't mean they're going to hell. Because maybe 4 minutes before they die, they were reading the Bible, recognized their sin, confessed it between them and God, and on judgment day we're going to see they're going to heaven also. So, even though someone is under the ban of excommunication, simply because the church hasn't gone around to lifting it when it should have been lifted, doesn't mean a person is going to hell. Now, by the way, if someone would die under the ban of excommunication, I would not bury them. Now, why not? I'm a pastor of the public ministry. I only bury individuals who have evidence of being Christian. That's why it's called a Christian burial. And thus I can give the assurance and comfort that one can only give in such a funeral if the person has the marks of being a Christian when he or she dies. Now, if I was a funeral director, I would bury everybody. Because being a funeral director, you don't have anything that is necessary. Now, some pastors will still bury anyone because they think it's an opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ. It reminds me, though, of this story. It was a rural congregation, and a pastor was new there. He was only about there 2 months. And an individual who had never come into a church, had always spoken against Christ, committed suicide. Now, the family, who were members of the church, it was a brother, the brother came and said, you know, I know, Pastor, he's never been to church, and I know he spoke against Christ, he's committed suicide, but we would like you to do his burial, and the pastor refused to do so. On the grounds that there was no evidence at all that he was a Christian, and he could not have a Christian burial. Well, this was an influential family, so they went to the elders of the church, and the elders met with the pastor and say, now look, we know your understanding, but someone's got to bury this individual, and we're just going to insist that you do this burial. Pastor thought about it for a moment, and he finally agreed to do so because he knew he wasn't going to get anywhere with these folks at this point. During the sermon in the funeral home, he pointed to the corpse and used that individual as an example of what no one should ever be like, lest they go to hell as he is. Well, you can imagine that there was really no comfort in that funeral sermon. And by the way, it was the last time people insisted that the pastor bury someone whom they thought needed burial, regardless of their faith. A Christian burial is Christian, not because only Christians attend the funeral. No, it's Christians because we can now give an assurance and a comfort on the basis of the confession of the individual who died. Now, does that mean that if I had a family and their brother committed suicide and they wanted me to meet with them, not do the funeral, would I refuse to meet with them? No, of course not. Because in a meeting with them, you can not be able to assure them of any comfort in regard to their brother, but you could phrase things in such a way that the message of Jesus Christ and the certainty of salvation for those who trust in him could come across. But of course, that would not be a Christian funeral you would be doing there, and I would hesitate to do it as part of a funeral service. But pastors do have leeway, and there's nothing written in stone that the practice could not change. It's just that I haven't ever come across a situation where I thought I would be comfortable in doing a funeral for a person who obviously was not a Christian. Particularly a suicide, it is very dangerous to do a funeral for a very simple reason. Unless the suicide occurred outside the control of the person, for instance, sometimes people are on drugs, or they think they can fly, or they have some kind of mental illness, then that is not held against them, and a pastor could do a funeral for such a person who commits suicide. But if you have, for instance, these teenage boys who just went around and shot everybody in school, never had darkened the door of a church, had made clear they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and then they committed suicide, and you would give them a Christian burial, you are sending a signal out that it really doesn't matter what your confession is prior to your death. We can still give you a Christian burial and tell people you're going to heaven. And I think that's just inappropriate. If you can't assure the congregation that the person is going to heaven, then I really question whether a Christian funeral is even possible. Meeting with the family, comforting them in other ways, that's fine. But not as part of the funeral service, lest you send a signal to maybe other teenagers who are on the edge of contemplating suicide. I know in my ministry, at least two individuals I can think of that stopped from committing suicide because I was pretty blunt about the fact that their odds for getting to heaven were pretty slim to nothing. Sometimes the law needs to be used in such a way to keep the old Adam from usurping authority over an individual. Now, I want to say one other item in regard to Fred's letter. And it's kind of interesting. He puts it this way. There's much more I like to say, but being a Christian just ain't easy, even if Christ did it all for us when he died for us. You know, that's a real good insight, Fred, and I'm not going to disagree with that. And I'll tell you that you need to make a distinction, though. The part that's easy is your justification. The part that's really difficult is what we speak of in regard to our sanctification. You see, he says, I've been an elder for almost 15 years and find church discipline to be a most heart-wrenching task to be asked of a layman. There can be two reasons for that. First of all, the pastor may not be helping the layman to understand what church discipline is. If you think that church discipline is now sending someone to hell who before you excommunicated was going to heaven, now that's gut-wrenching, but it's also untrue. You don't have the power to send anybody to hell. Excommunication should only be done to someone who is already going to hell from his unconfessed sin, from his unbelief. All that excommunication is a public statement of the church. It is meant to be helpful not only to other members of the church, lest they also follow such demonic ways, but it is also meant for the person to wake them up out of their complacency, thinking that, well, Jesus died for my sins, I can go and do anything I want. That's why in our constitution, or it must have been the bylaws of the church I attended or I was pastor at for 28 years, St. James Lutheran Church, there was a guideline. 1 month after a person is excommunicated, there needed to be a personal visit made. Now, if excommunication is the process of now sending someone who was going to heaven to hell, then why would you ever meet with them again? No, you see, excommunication is a process of making it known that a person now going to hell is going to hell with the reasons so that he might be able to become more aware of them and again come to faith. And that's why we meet with them a month later. By the way, when we excommunicate, you only excommunicate. You do not remove from the visible church in the sense of not allowing them to come to worship services. In fact, we encourage them to come to worship services, Bible studies, meet with the pastor, meet with the elders, study the Bible. Why? Because we have one goal. The only goal of excommunication is to bring a person back into the fellowship of believers. So that's why I've never considered excommunication to be that heart-wrenching in the sense that we are now doing something to the person that makes us feel bad. No, they've already done it to themselves. It's kind of like a CSI thing I saw recently where a policeman had to arrest another policeman who was a thief. When this other policeman was arrested and people realized he was a thief, then some of the people he put in jail got out because they said he was an immoral policeman and perhaps he hadn't testified properly. One of the persons who got out then went ahead and killed another woman. That's why he had been in jail originally. So the policeman who had arrested the bad policeman felt bad, thinking that he was the one responsible for the killing of the woman. If he had just let the immoral policeman go, then that other individual would still be in jail. And he was told by one of his friends that it was not his fault that the woman had been killed. In the same way, it's not your fault that a person is going to hell. Excommunication is a loving action to help a person be aware of it. If what Fred is saying, that is a heart-wrenching task to discipline, if he means it in the same way that for a parent it's a heart-wrenching task to discipline children, then I'll agree with him there. But it is not something that lay people should steer away from if they have love for people any more than I would say to a parent, well, you really want your kids to love you, then never discipline them. You understand how ridiculous that is? So, discipline is absolutely necessary in the visible church here on earth. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be divisions among you so you know who's right and who's wrong. But when it comes to judgment day, and you want to move to the decision, obviously that person is going to hell because look at how he's acting. That is inappropriate. Because if you want to judge others by how they act, do you want to be judged by how you act? Remember our confession of sins. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I've ever offended you and justly deserve, that means right now, thy temporal and eternal punishment. Thanks for listening to the first half hour. Boy, we got a lot of email here. We're going to go to some more of them, but we also have open line Friday. Good time to phone in with any question you have on your mind. Numbers are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us through the break.
Well, if you like uplifting, faith-strengthening, Christ-centered music, then I invite you to join me for Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. You'll get excerpts from Scripture, you'll get a bit of humor, some personal reflections and insights into God's holy word, and they'll all be blended together with the music to make for a satisfying radio recipe for a Sunday afternoon. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation Sundays from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
The St. Louis Zoo's 22nd annual 5K run walk or 1 mile fun run walk, Make Tracks for the Zoo, is set for Sunday, June 3rd. Races begin and end near the corner of Washington and Government Drive in Forest Park. The 5K run walk steps off at 8 a.m. Children ages 10 and under can have fun in a half-mile kids race at 9:15 a.m., followed by the 1 mile fun run walk at 9:30. Register online at stlzoo.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Motherhood doesn't stop just because a son or daughter gets married. My colleague Dr. James Dobson shares a fond memory of his own mom.
The time that Shirley and I were married, we had $100 between us, and it had to last for 6 weeks. And so we didn't have anything extra. Well, as it turned out, my parents didn't have much either. And my mother went down while we were on the honeymoon and bought $20 worth of groceries. $20 bought a lot of groceries in 1960. Came over and stocked our pantry and put things in our house that she didn't have in hers. But there's so many little quiet things she did like that throughout my life that said, I love you, my son.
Has your mom continued to show you how much she loves you through the years? Return the favor and drop her a note or give her a call. Let her know how much you love her. For more on building healthy family relationships, go to family.org.
We know that most of you listen to Issues Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts one of the earlier hours of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 8 o'clock and comes from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton. Reverend Nathan Metter is the pastor. Our late service comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:45. Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Take a step back in time with the Cherokee Lemp Historic District's annual history fair. Saturday and Sunday, May 19th and 20th, enjoy a walking tour and lecture. Experience what baseball was like in 1860 with the St. Louis Perfectos. Talk to a genealogist. Enjoy musical guests The Orbits, Swing Set, and more. Plus a classic car parade featuring cars from the Model T Ford through the fabulous 50s. Don't miss the Cherokee Lemp Historic District's History Fair, Saturday and Sunday, May 19th and 20th.
The Missouri History Museum, Lyndall N. DeBolivar in Forest Park, has storytelling in the galleries on Saturdays at 1 p.m. now through June 30th. It's designed for children 10 and under and their families, and each program is docent-led, lasts about 45 minutes. St. Louis Magazine recently put this effort on their A-list of storytelling for children. Each session is free. Find out more at the Missouri Historical Society's website at mohistory.org.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel, AM 850, KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio, Open Line Friday. Monday, by the way, we're going to be talking about renaming another parable, the one of the wicked vine dressers. There's only one miracle in all four Gospels. That's the feeding of the 5,000. But there are a couple of parables that are in at least three of the Gospels, and this one's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you think they would get the name right, but from our little analysis of why most of the parables are misnamed by the editors, this one also is misnamed. The parables are not about the characters. They are about the prime character in the entire Bible, and that is Jesus Christ. So join with us Monday to see how we might go around in changing the wicked vine dressers to a proper title. Right now we are on open line, which means you have the opportunity to phone in at 505-7850. Our toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. And we actually have an in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. And we're going to be taking a look at one of those right now. But I think, first of all, we're just going to go over to the phone lines at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Charles. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Pastor Baker. A couple questions, so I'd like to hang on. First of all, how are you doing?
Very good.
Attaboy. First one deals with marriage, remarriage of a divorced person. According to Matthew and Corinthians, there's two legitimate reasons, unfaithfulness and abandonment. And I'm wondering about this. If two people who are divorced marry for unbiblical reasons, Scripture says they commit adultery. I'm wondering if the pastor who marries them is complicit in that, as well as since they are committing adultery by their marriage, and their marriage continues as living together, is the process of adultery continuing as they live each day in the state of adultery?
Those are two good questions. You want to stay on?
Yeah, I got a couple questions.
Okay, is the pastor complicit? We had an individual we excommunicated for an unbiblical divorce, and then she went to another one of our denominational churches. She was taken in unbeknownst to us. Normally it's supposed to be by a transfer, and he was going to marry her to someone else, officiate at the marriage. And we brought charges against him because we felt he was complicit in not honoring his agreement with us. And we were upheld in bringing charges, and she was also then at that church not permitted to take the Lord's Supper. So I would definitely say that a pastor who knowingly goes ahead and marries two individuals who are either under excommunication or this is an unbiblical marriage would be complicit in it. As to the second question about how about people who ended up being married when they shouldn't have, maybe they divorced their spouses in order to get married, and some time has gone by, we regard that as meeting, if they would meet with me, and they come to an understanding that what they had done was inappropriate and sinful, and they repent of that, that has been forgiven, and they can continue in that marriage relationship. Now, that's a question of casuistry, and it could change depending on the circumstances as to whether the other person, for instance, they divorced from still wants to get back married to them, or whether they've been married to, or... So it's more complex than that, but just in general, those of you who did have an unbiblical marriage but now recognize it as such and repent of that, the forgiveness of sins does wash that clean, and God now considers you no longer unclean.
Fair enough. But in terms of the pastors, there, what are you taught in seminary about, Mary? I know that there is a lot of... LCMS marriages which are done as a result of unbiblical reasons for, and there's, well, I'm just going to say probably obviously a bunch of pastors that are doing that. I don't know what the...
Well, part of the problem is I know I consented to three divorces during my 28 years at St. James because there were biblical grounds. Without going into names, obviously, one was a husband who became a homosexual. Therefore, once you meet the requirements of either forsaking or adultery, then the individual who is faithful to the Lord has the right to do a divorce in those kinds of circumstances.
Okay. All righty.
And you had another question?
Yeah. It's kind of in a way related to your talk earlier about excommunication in a way, but not really. Well, in a way it is. And specifically it's this. It seems like in the church, whether we're talking about excommunication or whether we're talking about forgiveness, we tend to... in my opinion, put different sins in different degrees. I suspect when excommunication happens, it's usually because of a couple that's living together outside of marriage or some very obvious public sin. But it's just casual look at the church. We see a lot of people, and I'll include myself. I'm not excluding myself, but we'll see a lot of people who are in a constant mode of hatred, greed. A lot of people are in glutton. I can't believe the number of people who are just grossly overweight, tax laws, who cheat. Gossipers are prevalent. Those who speed on the interstate without any thought of...
Hey, let's get not personal here. Come on. You've been talking to my wife.
Yeah, well,
now, by the way, so far, you are describing a Christian.
Okay.
Now, you see, and here's why I just wanted to interrupt you there, is because, let's say they have hate in their heart. If I, as a pastor, recognize that, and sometimes it does become obvious, I meet with that individual. The key thing that I'm looking for is not that the hatred stops, because nobody has the ability to do that. That the key thing I'm looking for is their attitude towards that hateful situation. If it's one saying, you know, Pastor, I know I'm this way and I just hate being this way and I've asked God to forgive me, etc., that's a whole different ballgame. Now, most people aren't at that point because the pastor hasn't taken the time to sit down and talk to them.
Mm-hmm. Well, so you're talking about hatred being difficult to give up, although with the power of the Holy Spirit, I would disagree with that. But let's just leave that aside for a moment. Let's talk about...
Well, I can give you lots of examples where I don't think that hatred, even with the power of the Holy Spirit... a bank robber is robbing a bank, and in the midst of shooting, they kill your daughter. I mean, how do you stop hating that?
Well, there are those who who are asked to forgive. It doesn't mean you accept.
No, I'm talking about hate. You know, forgiveness has nothing to do with whether you're hating or not. Forgiveness is an attitude towards the person as to whether or not you're going to get even with them and such. But
that emotion
of hatred, that just is
really hard. All right, let's put
that
one aside then. Let's just talk about those who, we're not talking about attitude, but we're talking about actions. The gluttonous, the ones who cheat on their tax laws, the one who are constantly speeding, the one who are gossipers or drunkards, creating discord in the church. What about those? It seems like we say, well, adultery, living together without being married, that's up for excommunication, but these are not, and it seems like we put them in degrees.
Yeah, I think you've got a good analysis, except as I've said often here, I would excommunicate somebody for gossiping as well as for killing. I don't see a distinction at all.
How about drunkenness or gluttoners?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Wow, you'd certainly have a very minimal number of people in church, would you not?
No. In fact, I don't know anybody in my congregation that was like that.
Yeah.
I've really got you wondering now, don't I? You see, you have to understand what Paul is saying here is I don't really care how I regard a person. What I care about is how God regards them. If God regards them as an alcoholic, a glutton, a gossiper, a murderer, we excommunicate. If God does not regard them of that because of the forgiveness of sins, then we do not excommunicate. I know of nobody at St. James that would fit any of those categories.
Well,
when I was pastor.
Once you're forgiven and repentance kicks in, the action ought to stop, correct?
No. That's my very point.
Well, then, what about the action of those who are living together without repentance? They continue to live together.
That's a different
statements here.
Okay, that's a different category because that's something they can stop.
Well,
that's
so,
not.
So can you stop drunkenness? So can you stop speeding? So can you stop cheating under tax laws? I don't mean to be argumentative here, but
I really disagree with that. An addiction is quite different than ethical misbehavior.
You're still responsible, though.
That may be
out of our minds and out of control.
That may be true. But when you're dealing with an addiction, you're dealing with such a powerful old Adam that sometimes Paul was addicted to sin. Look at him. using your line of reasoning in Romans 7, the things I want to do I'm unable to do, you'd have to excommunicate him. But he says, who can deliver me from this body of death? And so I make a big distinction between ethical actions that a person is able to stop versus addictions. Or, for instance, I remember, I tell you once, this got me in trouble, but I was at a grocery store and I was taking some people there and we were walking. It was hard to find a spot. And here is this lady who's driving this convertible Mercedes and she's in the handicap zone. And I saw her coming back to the car and I say, boy, if you have enough money, you can park anywhere. And did she get mad at me? She indicated right in front of everybody where I was standing that she did have an illness that did allow her to have a handicap thing because of the weakness of not being able to walk too far.
Why aren't you red-faced, huh?
Oh, was I ever. So I tell you, on the one hand, Charles, there were in my congregation people from a human point of view who were alcoholics, homosexuals, adulterers, gossipers, gluttoners, but those we excommunicated who did not repent and attempt to stop. We had a number of people, I can name a number of alcoholics that because of the measures they used, they were able to stop. But I have a homosexual friend, and he just cannot lose these tendencies, although he stopped from doing the action. But remember, even the thought is a sin. Now, I don't want to put a burden on him saying that, okay, you're still practicing the sin. He hates he's doing that, and that means that God has declared him pure because of his regard of Jesus as Savior. Okay.
Well, okay. I'll stop. But just one last statement. It seems like
okay, Charles.
It seems like you're suggesting that those obsessive compulsive behaviors are so deeply ingrained, like you said. But I'll just use the same example. Lust is an awful powerful thing, you know. And these two people living together just have this incredible, or some guy hooked on pornography has this incredible urge. The same thing would apply, I think, and I don't know that you can make distinctions. But and then I'll
well, let me ask you this. Do you think we would only forgive him seven times?
Well, let's try 70 times seven.
Thank you, Charles.
Okay.
God bless. What Charles is really dealing with, and I know where he's coming from, because it's so easy to see. I had an individual that, I met him at the grocery store or something, and they knew I was on the radio. We got into a talk, and he wanted to come to my congregation. So he visited there one day. He met with me afterwards, and he never came back. You know why? Because he saw someone there that he knew that had once been his boss in a job he had done, and he had been treated most cruelly by this individual who was a member of my congregation. And he just could not forget this. And I remember his statement to me is, if you think that he's a Christian, you know, Pastor, you're nuts, because he isn't. Now, that's the way the world thinks, as they look at our members, because they see us for what we truly are. It was amazing when I was on the assembly line at the automobile factory, the kind of language I heard from members of the congregation when they didn't know I was around that you would never hear in church. You just never would hear it. But on the assembly line, it was kind of like being a man. Yeah, and it really was in those days, because that was back in the early 70s, I don't remember any women on the assembly line at all. I mean, today, you know, they're in various jobs like that too. But the point I'm trying to make here is a simple one, is when you look at your congregation, here's the thing I said to people from the pulpit. Now that I've been at St. James, and there was only about 15 years, I said, I don't have any evidence that any of you are Christian. If I'm going to look at your works, after 15 years, we pastors get to know all the skeletons in the closet, especially since my congregation wasn't that big, dealt with maybe 1,000 people. And you get to know people because you meet them at their funerals. Well, their relatives, obviously, you know, and you hear how they think. Or in the hospital, you get very close. And so we've got to be really careful that we don't make a judgment, because whatever you judge others by, you will be also. But I totally agree with Charles. There should be no degrees of sin in thinking that one is excommunicatable versus another. It's just that in my experience, the only sins that necessitated excommunication were unrepentant sins, and those always tended to be big outward sins. I never ran across somebody who had a ticket for going over the speed limit and say, "Pastor, I refuse to repent of that because I think that speed limit is wrong. And yes, I know you think it's God's law, but I think God is nuts to say I got to go 40 miles an hour on this street. The minimum should be 45. Nobody ever talked like that. But when it came to addictions that they refuse to even fight against, like homosexuality or living together or adulterous relationship, that there became obviously something that excommunication was necessary for, because there was no repentance. I'm trying to think of a time when I ever even had the opportunity to excommunicate somebody because they refused to repent of gossip. Now, sometimes they didn't recognize it as gossip. But look at how many people belong to the lodge, the animal lodges, the Masonic lodge, and also are a member of a Christian congregation. Now, that is totally a contradiction of their faith. But why are they not going to hell? Because at this point, they haven't been confronted by the contradiction of that, and so they're living in unknown sin. Once they're confronted, and the gospel, I should say the scriptures, are shown that this is not what a Christian does, and then they still refuse to leave after being made aware of it, then there's an opportunity there to begin the excommunication in order to bring them back to the faith. Some good questions by Charles. The longer you're in a congregation, like the longer you're in a marriage or the longer you're in a family, you get to see all the other side of things. Now, what's interesting, though, is the longer you're in a family, even though you get to know the people better, the greater your love for them grows. Isn't that interesting? Where you're really able to set aside your own desires in place of theirs. That does happen. So just because you get to know somebody really better and see the bad side doesn't mean that it takes away from growing love. And that helps me understand why God still continues to love us, even though he really sees the bad side. Thanks, Charles. And let's move on now. This just came in to Law Gospel at KFUO.org. That's our email way of getting to us. Buzz brought it in. Thanks, Buzz. It's from Austin, Texas. Jay, from a Law Gospel perspective, please explain why the question, "What has Jesus done for me?" is a better motivation for a Christian than "What would Jesus do?" Thanks, Jay from Austin, Texas. Okay. That's WWJD. I saw a lot of people wearing those pins. When it first came out, I said it would be a fad. And the reason I believe it was going to be a fad is because it's unbiblical. And it takes a lot of time for most people who think commonsensically to recognize that it is unbiblical. If I ever asked the question in regard to doing an action, "What would Jesus do?" I would hardly ever do what I do. Now, that may surprise you. Well, for example, when I go and decide what car to get, if I ask the question, "Which car would Jesus get?" he wouldn't get any car, I don't think, because he would just walk around. Look at all the opportunities you have in walking around and meeting people. How many people do you meet when you're, you know, driving around all the time? He'd take the buses. He'd take the metro, because look at the opportunities, sitting beside people. Now, see, this is how I think that's what Jesus would do. I would go nuts if I made my decisions on the basis of what would Jesus do. You know, where would he bank, for instance? Knowing Jesus, he would probably find out where the most unbelievers are and go to that bank, you know, the tellers there. I tend to end up going to banks where there's Christians there. They find out I'm a pastor, and I was just at the bank today, and there's always a group of them say, "Hi, Pastor. Hi, Tom. You know, we got to know each other a number of years now," and what a waste that is, going in to see people who already know Christ. Grocery shopping. What would Jesus do? Would he be a vegetarian? Would he not? I don't know. I'd go nuts trying to figure out. The only time what would Jesus do makes any sense to me, and there is a time when it does, is when I have a choice between an obvious good work versus a sin. Then it's clear to me Jesus wouldn't do the sin. Somebody comes up to you at school and they offer you some drugs. What would Jesus do? Well, even that's tough. Even that's tough because he would say no to the drugs, but then what would he do? Would he call the police? Would he go to the principal? Would he go to the parents? Would he go to the... Well, see all the options? I have no idea what he would do. If we're talking about what is the will of God for my life, I don't figure it out by figuring out what would Jesus do if he were me. What I do is figure out instead, what are my options that are not sin, and then I can choose any one of them. Because when I do that, my choice becomes God's will. Yes, it was God's will that I bought the car that I bought. Because once I make the decision, and it's not sin, then all the promises come along to it. You know, we're going to have to wait till past the break to answer the full question, why is it better motivation than what has Jesus done for me? So we're going to continue this conversation. In fact, it's Open Line Friday, so we'll continue with people phoning in. Let me give the phone numbers. What an opportunity. You're going to have a full 5-6 minutes here to phone in. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, for those of you outside of the St. Louis area. And if you're like Jay from Texas, in-studio email, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. I'm Tom Baker. This is the first hour, Friday, May the 11th. Moving into the second hour, stay with us through the break. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.